We're in the middle of our Here We Stand sermon series. We begin almost every year with this sermon series. It's very important to remind ourselves of some of the principles from which we will not be moved here at Mayfair. Let me remind you of what the passages of Scripture we read last week emphasized, and just pause and listen to the words. Be one. I mean, think about that. Be one as we are one. How about complete unity? Do you actually believe in your heart that that's possible? Keep the unity of the Spirit. I think my favorite word in the entire gospel, peace. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God. Unity in the faith. Unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. How about this one? Like-minded. Same love. Agree with one another. No divisions among you. One in spirit and purpose. Perfectly united in mind and thought. These are not suggestions. These are commands. Now, conflicts happen, don't they? We've been talking a little bit about conflict, and I've mentioned in the past, this church has gone through some serious conflict. And I've had some of you respond, I can't imagine that. It's because we got rid of all the mean people. No, I'm kidding. Right? Yeah, in the last 40 years, I started attending here when I was around 10, 12, something like that. The last 40 years, there have been some very serious conflicts in this church. This church has been split and split and split and split. Conflicts are very interesting. Conflicts expose what we value. Conflicts expose what we're willing to fight for. Conflicts expose who we value. And usually it's me, what I want. Conflicts expose what we're depending on to make us feel happy, to make us feel good. Conflicts expose the avenues through which we pursue peace. Conflicts expose the avenue through which we're pursuing rest, calm, and contentment. And we want that rest, calm, and contentment, and something or someone is getting in the way, and we're going to fight for it. Conflicts expose who or what we're pursuing for order and tranquility and harmony, wholeness, fullness, completion, safety, security, and favor. And who's getting in the way and what's getting in the way, and we're going to fight for it. Conflicts expose what we normally try to hide from everybody else and sometimes even from ourselves. As we spoke last week, the enemies of peace and unity are high expectations and low expectations. High expectations, I want what I want. Sacrifice peace in order to get what we want and prove that we're right. And low expectations, let's just agree to disagree. Sacrifice unity because we're unwilling to do the hard work of coming to agreement. I hope you had the opportunity to look over the handout, the pamphlets that were in your bulletin last week. I hope you didn't just throw them somewhere and not look at them. We don't like paying for things that people just skip over. There are a couple of things that we're going to discuss today that might rub you the wrong way, might be new to you, or might offend you, may even start a conflict between you and I. People have often told me, "Brian, that's not nice." Or even better, "Brian, you're not nice." And my response is almost always, "I never claim to be nice. I don't even like nice. I don't respect nice." See, nice tells you what you want to hear. And kind tells you what you need to hear. And if you expect to come into this room and feel blessed and feel good about yourself, woo, feel good about the world around you, man, are you in the wrong place. Because you are frequently going to be in conflict with me then. See, your expectations, your agenda, it's going to be confronted or challenged in here from time to time. And worse than dealing with change is staying the same. Do you want to think the same 5 years from now as you do today? I call that stagnant and boring and lazy. Depending on our personalities, we usually have an instinctual reaction to confrontation or conflict. You guys know what they are? Fight or flight, right? Fight or flight. What's yours? What is yours? Just think about it in your head. Do I normally fight or do I normally flight? Okay. What's mine? Okay. When your mother laughs, it's not good. There's the passive and the aggressive, and the one that I can't stand. In the middle is the passive aggressive. Oh, I can't stand it. I know, yeah, I know. Some of you are passive. I can't stand you. Now we have to resolve that too. None of these strategies work. Passive aggressive, they don't work. And our responses to conflict or confrontation, they destroy. They destroy careers, they destroy friendships, they destroy churches, they destroy families, they destroy marriages. They destroy reputations. But God has given us something just incredible in His Word. If we follow God's example as He outlined this process of dealing with conflicts, they suddenly become an opportunity for individuals or for the whole body to watch God do something that only God can do. Bring peace and unity, reconciliation and restoration where conflict existed. Those of you who have been here for a long time need to be reminded of this. And those of you who have been here for a shorter period of time need to hear what happens here at Mayfair Bible Church. There are biblical ways to resolve conflict, personally and privately. So the first approach that we talk about is overlook the offense. Overlook the offense. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Your translation may say to overlook an offense. We all say and do dumb and stupid things from time to time. All of us, everyone in this room. The question for us in this room is, do we trust each other's heart and trust each other's motives? Chris has an incredible heart. I can't really remember, Chris, what are we, how long, 10 years? How long have I known you? 12 years? Ever saying anything overtly offensive. So if she were just to come out today and say, da 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 da, and that was whatever, and I'm like, wow. I have to step back and ask myself, first of all, what's wrong with her? No. But I have to ask myself, like, come on, where's she coming from? Is she having a bad day? You know, what's going on? And Chris, that's not like her. Phil, on the other hand, says things. Do you believe that the other person did not intend to hurt you? Do you believe that the other person did not intend to harm you? It was an accident. It was a mistake. It was a misunderstanding. The other person had an emotional moment and said something or did something in a way in which they normally wouldn't. And we're not talking about the emotionally intoxicated who live in their emotions. We're talking about the person who's very stable and had a problem in that moment. The person that we're in a stable relationship with who had an emotional moment. Let it go. Let it go. Get over yourself a little bit. It's okay. What does it mean to let it go? You don't dwell on it. You don't become bitter. You don't hold a grudge. And you're not angry. And most important, it never comes up again in mind and thought. You're just like, oh, they had a moment. And it's okay. You let it go. However, if it's beyond a mistake, if it's beyond a slip-up, listen, if it's a serious offense, this really hurt you. It really harmed you, especially if it's a sin issue. If it's changed the way you look at the other person, in other words, you can't look at them after the moment the same way that you looked at them before the moment, you are not allowed by God, by His Scripture, by biblical ethic, to let it go. You are required by God, by Scripture, biblical ethic, to act. And that brings us to the second approach. Confrontation for the purpose of feeling better. No. So many people are eager to get into a conflict, to resolve it so they can feel better. That's not the purpose. Confrontation for the purpose of reconciliation. Now listen, you have to hear this very, very well. What does this look like? First, foremost, primary step in confrontation is inside you. You have to reflect. You have to be introspective. You have to self-examine. You have to consider what you may have brought to the conflict. I have seen conflicts that are just one-sided. I have, but they are few and far between. You have to consider what you may have brought to the conflict. You have to consider what maybe the conflict is exposing about you, about what you want, about what you love. In other words, what role are your emotions, your thoughts, your patterns, what role are they playing in the conflict? You have to do that first. You have to come to conclusion first. And you got to remember, you're not trying to win. You're trying to restore a relationship. And that means that you have the other person's best interests at heart, as well as your own. And only after reflecting, only after remembering, can you then approach the other person. And if you can go to them in an honest and authentic way, maybe even apologizing, look, I said this and that sort of, and I brought this or I was hoping, and I'm sorry, and now this is what's bothering me. If you come to them with a humble demeanor, it can be resolved calmly and patiently. And if it is, it's resolved forever. It's resolved forever. Forgiveness is complete and total. But if that doesn't happen, if that doesn't work, you have the third approach, which is a mediator or an arbitrator. Matthew 18 tells us that if the matter cannot be resolved humbly, calmly, and privately between the two parties, you have to bring in a mediator and an arbitrator. A mediator helps the parties hear each other. This is just sort of a go-between that bridges the gap. It helps them hear each other, helps the parties search for the truth, often that neither party wants to find. And then 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that you may even have to bring in a trusted, godly arbitrator. That arbitrator is not trying to help search for the truth. It's not trying to bridge the gap. The arbitrator is coming in to make a decision. The arbitrator listens to both parties, spends a lot of time in prayer, and makes a decision which both parties have agreed to beforehand to submit to and to commit to. And if the conflict still exists beyond privacy and beyond mediation and beyond arbitration, Scripture tells us that there's a final step here. The fourth approach is bring it to the church. Unfortunately, if pride and stubbornness and rebellion win the day, unfortunately, if selfishness wins the day, the entire church needs to administer discipline. Discipline. For the sake of peace and unity in the church and for the sake of the offender or offenders, there needs to be discipline. And when this church has gotten to that point in the past, several times when we're bringing church discipline to a person or to people, the congregation gets a little squishy. Oh, that's hard. That's harsh. Listen, the worst place an offender or offenders can be is feeling comfortable and indignantly self-righteous. Because if the church's discipline doesn't awaken humility, authenticity, honesty, remorse, God's discipline will. And God will not just let his children go. So church discipline is like the last step. It's a good step, and it's good for the person who's, let's just, for lack of a better word, say, in trouble. If you get to this point in church intervention, church discipline, you can be assured, no doubt about it, sin is involved. Sin of attitude, sin of action, sin of motive, sin of the will. And this church has participated in every single phase of peacemaking and church discipline, from private conflict management to mediation to arbitration. This church has brought in an outside arbitrator to arbitrate between a group of people in the church and the board of elders, because we valued the relationship. We valued peace and unity so much. We've gone all the way to church discipline, and that can be private confession and public confession. There have been people who've stood here or during prayer meeting that have had to, by edict from the elders, confess their sin to the church, because we don't live independently of each other, and we're only as strong as our weakest link. There have been people who have been said, you have to go to these five people in the church or these two groups in the church and confess your sin, and I need to hear back from those people in those groups so that we know you've confessed. We've gone to denial of communion. If your attitude or your actions are not in line, we cannot come to communion together. Communion is not an individual thing. Communion, by the very nature of the word, is communing. We have removed people from positions in this church publicly, and we have excommunicated people. Because there must be peace. Peace striving for unity. We can have all the doctrinal ducks in a row. And if we don't have peace, it won't matter. And we can worship well and sing well and fellowship well and pray well. But if we don't have peace, it's futile. And we need to stop for a moment and address a parallel topic, an extremely, extremely important parallel conversation. And this is sometimes where we have problems. The nature of true forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, or godly forgiveness. Now listen, you got to listen to these words very carefully. Forgiveness is predicated on confession and repentance. Let me say that again. Forgiveness is always and only predicated on confession and repentance. You cannot have forgiveness without confession and repentance. Am I being clear? The redefiners, you know what I'm talking about, the cultural redefiners of all things moral, some of the most godless people on the face of the earth, always redefining things. They've been up to their old evil tricks again. And the word forgiveness has been hijacked and redefined, and the church has been taken captive with it. In these moments in which there's a broken relationship between individuals or between individuals and the church, we hear all types of false, cowardly, humility, pious attitudes, self-righteous expressions. I have forgiven them. Better yet, you should just forgive. Have any of you ever said that? Have any of you ever heard that? Have you been told that? You should just forgive. Or, oh, come on, forgive and forget. That's what the Bible says. Oh, whoa, heretic. This cannot happen if there has not been confession and repentance. You do not find one-sided forgiveness in the Bible. And suddenly, because of these redefiners and their hijacking of God's principles, we have well-intentioned believers questioning or even accusing. How can you hold on to anger? How can you hold on to bitterness? How can you hold on to a grudge? See, the hijacked understanding of biblical godly forgiveness has caused these well-intentioned believers to overlook the very first step, the very first crucial step in this whole process, which is not between the two parties in conflict, but between each party and God first. Reflection and remembrance must cause you to rid yourself of anger before you ever approach the other person. You are not supposed to go into conflict resolution without ridding yourself of anger first. The Bible does not say, don't let the sun go down on your conflict. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Not their anger. Your anger. You are to be fast to resolve your anger. And this requires introspection and reflection and honesty with yourself. You got to come out of your fantasy bubble. Okay, I'm the bubble popper. People are constantly coming to me with their little fantasies. They want to stay warm and cozy. And I'm like, pop bubbles all the time. You got to get out of your fantasy bubble. You have to recognize your position before a holy God. And what you have done. And how you've crossed the line. And what your stance was before his will intervened in your life. You have to recognize this, and this humbles you. It humbles you. And you have to acknowledge what you have probably, most likely, brought to the conflict. I mean, even that attitude, even the body language, or the rolling of the eyes, or the crossed arms, or the front, even that little bit that you might have brought that might have been gas on the fire. You have to acknowledge that, and it humbles you before you ever approach the other person. This is good in a marriage. This is good between parents and children. This is good between kids. That's the example, and so it must be exemplified and lived out in the church. See, the hijacked idea of just forgive, listen, is selfish. The hijacked idea of just forgive is self-centered. It sees forgiveness as something that makes me feel better so that I can move on. I've forgiven them, so now I can move on. The hijacked idea of forgiveness, which perpetrates one-sided forgiveness, it's incredible because I've had to deal with these people. Almost always, ironically, quotes Matthew 18. Maybe your mind has already gone there this morning. Matthew 18, where Jesus tells Peter, forgive what? Forgive what? Phil. No, loud.
70 times 7.
Thank you. What does that mean, by the way? What does that mean? 149 times? You know, what does that mean? It means completely. It means completely. It means purely. It means perfectly. That's 70 times 7. The use of the number 7 means utterly, completely, perfectly, forgive. However, if you study the passage very thoroughly, Matthew 18, and if you study it carefully, you'll find that before Jesus tells Peter 70 times 7, he defines a very long, painstaking process which leads to ultimate or pure or perfect forgiveness, as well as defining the consequences of not going through this long and painstaking process leading to perfect or pure or ultimate forgiveness. Jesus does not say, just forgive. Jesus teaches forgiveness as the culmination of great effort, a process that leads to forgiveness. And after all of his teaching, Jesus gives Peter an example of the king who forgives only when there's acknowledgement of a debt, confession, and begging, an emotional outpour, begging for mercy, repentance. The king only forgave after confession and repentance. Is Jesus challenging Peter to do the easy thing? Peter, come on, Peter, just do what's best for you. Just forgive without reconciliation. Is that what Jesus is doing? Or is Jesus challenging Peter to do the very, very difficult thing and to pursue truth and to pursue unity at any cost, no matter how many times it takes, time after time after time after time? So listen, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When were you forgiven? Before or after confession? Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. When were you forgiven? Before or after repentance? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Scripture speaks of forgiveness, it is in the context of concluding a process, not precluding a process. But Pastor, what if one person is not willing to submit to the process? What if I have done everything I can do? If one person is not willing to submit to the process, all you're supposed to have is the other person ready and willing, eager to forgive. And a distant, listen, this is where it gets a little rough, and a distant relationship with consequences. What did I just say? With consequences. With consequences. For their benefit. If you have two people, and this is where it hits home, two people who have a conflict, and one of them is not willing to submit to the process, you can't just go on pretending that everything's okay and let life just be. God did not do that for us. It's exactly where God was in regard to us. Separated. Distant. With consequences, weren't there? Is your life the same before and after you met Christ? If it is, you need to come talk to Phil and I, because there's a problem. God was ready and willing to forgive, eager to forgive, until the moment we confessed. That's when forgiveness was extended. A biblical worldview never ceases the pursuit of truth and unity. One-sided forgiveness relinquishes that pursuit and the relationship. It resigns itself to the hypothesis. Think of how ungodly this is. It resigns itself to the hypothesis that truth and unity cannot be achieved. Our God is the God of miracles. Your salvation is a miracle. So how are we to take God's example in us and through us and disregard it in our lives with others, especially in the church? Finally, on this parallel point, even when believers learn this teaching, which is hard to learn, they always say, how sad. How sad to live ready and willing to forgive, but with that broken relationship out there. And I say, yeah, you're right. It is sad. And you get the extreme privilege of identifying with the heart of God. Because that is how God exists in relationship with millions of people for whom he has given everything he can, who still walk away from him, distant, with consequences, but willing and eager and ready to forgive. It is sad, but I would rather live sad in truth and reality than to live happy in a lie and a fantasy. I would rather live sad in truth and reality than to live happy in a lie and a fantasy. Sadness keeps the nature of the broken relationship present. Feeling good about myself, I've just forgiven, abandons the nature of that broken relationship to the past. The question is, how do we keep conflict from getting to this point, to the point of mediation and arbitration, and to the point of bringing it to the church, and to the point of discipline and broken relationships? How do we prevent this? This church has gone there quite a few times, and no one wants to go there. You had a brochure in your bulletin last week, and they're available in the back this morning. If you're unfamiliar with some of these principles, I really suggest that you read The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. In fact, it's a pastoral requirement for becoming a member of this church, and it's a pastoral requirement for marriage counseling in this church. So how do we keep conflict from getting to this point? Let's talk about the two key components that lead to conflict. Number one, a personal or individual or a private agenda in this place. And by the way, it's the same thing in your home or your relationships or whatever. It's always a private agenda. I've been either a deacon, an elder, an interim pastor, or senior pastor of this church for 30 years. And every conflict that I'm aware of here has involved a private agenda. I want, or I don't want, or I'm right, and you're wrong. It's always this private little agenda. And what's fascinating is the people involved often don't realize they have a private agenda. It's quite interesting when you point it out to them that it's their private agenda that's causing a problem. It's really incredible if they're emotionally intoxicated and live in a fantasy world, because you're like crushing their whole frame of mind, state of being. Private agendas. Number two, lack of submission to God-appointed leadership, the God-appointed administration. The elders have been called by God to lead. They are not perfect, but they are appointed. The shepherds of this church have been called by God to shepherd the sheep, not the other way around. Of course, the elders are accountable to you. If we get up here and we start preaching doctrinal fallacies, or if we start implementing theologically void policies, of course, we're accountable to you. And our lives, if you find sin in us, come talk to us. Of course, we're accountable to you, but in this place, there is a God-given administration. The elders are accountable to God, not just for themselves, but for you as well. We are accountable to God for your lives. I am accountable to God. Phil is accountable to God for your prayer life, your devotional life, your married life, your relationships, your scholastics. We are accountable to God for you, and that scares us to death. I am going to have to stand before God someday and account for how Phil and I administered the church. And whether you grew or didn't grow, or whether we let you live wayward, sinful, or immature or weak lives. You are not going to have to account for me. You are not going to have to account for Phil. Maybe in your relationships, personal relationships with us, but not for us. We're going to have to account for you. That is the biblical, godly order of things. And I'm telling you this, and you need to hear it very, very clearly. Complaining will destroy a shepherd. and gossip will destroy the sheep. Complaining will ruin a pastor, and gossip will ruin a church. Private agendas and unsubmissive hearts. That's what we're talking about in this second point here. Unsubmissive hearts is attitudes. Attitudes. There are two components that almost always are involved when there's church conflict. And here's the more important thing. Here are the three key components to achieve and maintain peace and unity. Three things. Number one, authenticity. Have a very deep and sincere, honest understanding of who you are. Do you actually know your weaknesses, honestly, with yourself? Do you know your strengths? Don't pretend to be someone you're not. That involves humility. And here, listen, pride sustains conflict. And humility deflates conflict every time. Know your weaknesses. Know your struggles. Know your failures. See yourself clearly in the mirror. No masks. No masks. Don't allow anyone to put you on a pedestal, and don't put anyone else on a pedestal. Throughout my pastorate here, people have sometimes told me that I'm too authentic or I'm too vulnerable, and that they are uncomfortable with me talking about the struggles in my life or conflicting thoughts that I have in my head or things that I just don't understand about God or just don't understand or even like about the Bible or real struggles of faith sometimes. You can't stand here for 15, 16 years and not share the difficulties that you're going through. Oh, Pastor, that's not inspirational. That's just not inspirational. How can I ask you to be vulnerable, authentic, and honest if I'm not? I'm not here to be admired. And neither are you. Key component number two, accountability. If you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with others, you can sympathize and you can empathize what we are all going through. Confess your struggles, your sins with one another. Be eager and willing to hear and bear each other's burdens. Excuse me. 15 years ago, when we had five old people attending prayer meeting, I kept saying, no. We're not going to talk about your uncle's big toe. No. What's going on in you? No. Just you. Your prayer request should start with me, my, I. And there was one lady who finally said, okay, all right. You really want to hear what I'm going through? And it came out. There you go, Pastor. That's what I'm really going through. And all of a sudden, there's this other old person who said, me too. And then a third. And then a fourth and fifth. You see, we all have the same problems. We all have the same struggles. If you listen to the prayer request, Sunday morning, 10 o'clock a.m. If you listen to the prayer requests, there's almost always a theme where you find a pattern. It's incredible. It's fascinating. One of the devil's tools, one of the devil's tricks is to convince you that you and you alone are experiencing what you're experiencing. That somehow You're unique. Somehow no one could possibly understand. The devil isolates us. It's not true. You say something that's going to hurt your feelings. You're not unique. You're just not so special as you think you are. Your brand of suffering is not unknown to other people. It is not unique to you. If you think that your brand of suffering is unique, then God is a liar when he says you don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with your weakness. And he didn't know what he was doing when he called you to this gathering. The devil loves to isolate us and tell us that we're unique in our trouble. You're not alone. And we're in this together. Key component number three is attitude. If we're going to be authentic and if we're going to be accountable, we've got to wrap it up with a good attitude, a humble attitude. A patient, long-suffering attitude, an attitude given to long-suffering, a godly attitude. Time reveals, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's kind of interesting. The older people probably get this a little better than the younger people. When you tell a young kid, you're going to be going to school for a year. I mean, they're only seven years old. A year is like 1/7 of their life. But you tell someone like Mary's age, ancient, you know, you're going to be going to do something for a year. She's like, that's only 1/110 of my life. Time reveals. And the older you get and the more time you have under your belt, you realize that, you know, most likely one person's going to move or both people will move in time. But if one or both people are not willing to put in the time, then the relationship is suffocated. The relationship is stifled. It's prevented from healing. It's prevented from growing. And I can't sum this message up so everybody go, he's almost done. Better than Paul did in Philippians. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Peace is a foundation. Unity is a foundation in which Mayfair Bible Church stands.